All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, is where we're going to spend our time today. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, is where we're going to spend our time today. I don't know what the over-under is on me, but whatever it is, we're not going to go a little bit longer. I got 2 hours. Good. Okay. No, I'm gonna try to respect the time. And the cameras have been literally overheating. That's why you see me moving so much. So, unfortunately, that's on my mind. But we're in Ecclesiastes, and the title of today's message is Solomon's Search for Satisfaction. Solomon's Search for Satisfaction. And I want to start today with asking you a question. And I want you to write down the top two answers. The question is, what motivates you? What motivates you? Top two things. And the reason why I'm giving you two things is because most of you will probably say the glory of God. But then give me the other thing that motivates you. What motivates you? Go ahead and write that down as you think about it. And I'm asking you, what moves you? What prompts you to do stuff? What excites you? Those are all synonyms for motivate. What drives you to do what you do? That question is foundational. That question is also parallel to Solomon's question in his book in Ecclesiastes. If you would look down in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Solomon asks the main question of this book, and it is a parallel to the question of what motivates you, as we're going to see. Verses 1 and 2 and 3 here, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Here's the question. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? What profit is there to gain when I expend all this effort and energy? What gain is there at the end of the day? And is that gain, if there is any, Solomon asks, is that profit even worth the amount of toil that I will expend in pursuing pleasure, but specifically pursuing satisfaction? Because what motivates me is intimately tied to my search for satisfaction. And that's exactly what Solomon is searching for in this book. What will provide everlasting satisfaction? And is there anything on this earth that can fit that bill? So what motivates you? And the answer to that question will highlight what you are looking for, or what you're looking towards, I should say, for satisfaction. You know the Rolling Stones song, right? I can't get no satisfaction. That's a classic song because it's true. And everyone knows it. And so Solomon asks the question in the third verse here. What advantage? That word advantage means gain, profit. How can I better my life? Is my life bettered by all of my labor? Or is it just a vain pursuit? Now that word vanity there is key in this book. It's the Hebrew word chabel, and it means fleeting or transitory. Sometimes it's translated vapor or breath. You know, James asks, what is your life but a breath? That's the idea. It's fleeting. Solomon pairs that phrase with a striving after the wind. A striving after the wind. And that's going to be a key phrase as we're going to come to see. So Solomon's question is, what gain is there in life after all is said and done? Now look down at verses 12 through 14. Solomon sets out on a pursuit here. He's going to perform something of a social experiment with his own life. Now you guys have heard about Solomon. You know this man was the wisest man that ever lived except for Christ. The richest king that ever lived. We're talking hard money, real assets. Not stocks and paper assets. This guy had gold, silver, real estate. The real stuff, right? Solomon was not a fool in many ways. And so he is applying that great gift that he received from the Lord, that wisdom, to this pursuit here of answering the question, hey, what's ultimately going to satisfy me? What profit is there in life? And we're asking the question, well, hey, what motivates us? Look down at 12 through 14. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun, or under heaven, rather. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. Solomon looks out into life under heaven or life under the sun, and he sees the transitory nature of it all. If you were to read verses 4 through 11 of the opening chapter, you'd see him talk about that. Everything just sort of seems like it's passing by. It's as if the wind is blowing and man is trying to take hold of the wind. Or it's like sand from an hourglass and you're trying to expend all kinds of energy to grab that sand because you think it's the most valuable, satisfying thing imaginable, and you grab it so hard, but yet it keeps going through your fingers. That's what he sees, is all the works under heaven are all vanity. They're all fleeting, transitory. They will not give you what you are searching for. That's what his summation is. Now don't worry, it gets positive. It does get better. But this is a bit of a depressing book, and it's meant to be that way. Because bottom line is this, Solomon is looking at life under the sun without God. A materialistic perspective, living for this world, the things that our culture holds so dear today. And we wonder why suicide rates have been steadily increasing over the last couple of decades. We wonder why people are medicated to the nth degree. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for that fleetingness to stop. And so Solomon applies this great gift of wisdom in trying to help us understand. And so I want to give you just three headings to sort of hooks to hang your thoughts on. We're going to look at Solomon's search for satisfaction externally in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Solomon searches for satisfaction externally. Secondly, Solomon searches for satisfaction internally in chapter 2, 12 through 16. And then Solomon's search results. And we're just going to sort of follow his search results throughout the rest of the book until the very end of the book. And so let's look now together at chapter 2 as we look at Solomon's search for satisfaction internally. And we'll look at those first 11 verses there. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness so that you will see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of gladness, what does it do? I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my heart was guiding me wisely, and how to seize simple-minded folly, until I could see where is this good for the sons of men, in what they do under heaven the few days of their life. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness, for my heart was glad because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no advantage under the sun. Solomon's looking externally. He's looking outside of himself. He's pursuing materialism. He's pursuing substance, as you see in verse 3. He's pursuing real estate, horticulture, massive farming and irrigation projects. He's pursuing collecting gold, silver, and the kings of provinces. He's having sex with 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You just do the math on that. He was busy every night, right? This man had anything you could want in your flesh, and he didn't lose his wisdom. He didn't go off the rails. It's important to remember that. He wasn't getting drunk every day. He even says in verse 3, look down at it, I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, dash, while my heart was guiding me wisely. He's not getting loaded every day. He's thinking about, in this passage, the good things of life. Just the good things. Wine is not inherently sinful. Drunkenness, inherently sinful. Right? Just the good, pleasurable things. Look back up at verse 1. That's what he says. He said, come now, I'll test you, myself, with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And in verse 2, he says, I said of laughter and of gladness. The good things, the laughter, the gladness, all of those Hebrew words are trying to tell you something. That this man's not going outside of God's law, in a sense. Right? He's just living the good life. And in verses 4 through the end of that section there, he tells you the good things. All those things, again, are not evil in and of themselves. Right? Tyler talked about it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not real estate that is the root of all evil. It's the love of real estate. In other words, it's idolatry. Right? So that's where he starts, with pleasure, with possessions. Man, doesn't that speak to our culture? Doesn't that speak directly to your life as an American? We are inundated by marketing schemes that tell us this will satisfy you. So you should then be motivated to go out, sacrifice your family, your children, and just worship your job so you can get the money, so you can go get the thing that'll satisfy you. Solomon's doing the American dream right here. And yet, as you see down in verse 11, all is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. And so we see that even if you could, as he says, not deny yourself a single thing, you still would not be satisfied. Now I want you to think for a moment and write the answer down to this question. What is falsely promising you satisfaction? What is falsely promising you personally satisfaction? You know what that is, and so does the Lord. And what is it? Take a moment just to think about it. What does your heart long for? What do you think about most? What sort of thing do you have a religious reason for giving as to why you pursue it so much? What in your heart do you feel like you have to justify? That's the thing that's clamoring for your heart. That's the thing that you falsely are thinking will satisfy you. And Solomon says, check it out, son. I've done it. I've gone farther than you ever will be able to go. And it doesn't produce what you think it's going to give you. Now, there is some good news here. Look at verse 10. It's good in a sense. There is pleasure to be found in this world. And guess what? I think every Christian should have a strong theology of pleasure. Josh just spoke about one of God's provisions for pleasure. Sexual relations with your wife, right? But it goes further than that. It's okay to enjoy nice things. Again, Solomon's not doing anything inherently sinful, right? And so there's a bit of pleasure that he has here in verse 10. Look down at it with me. This also is a key truth. This is a key principle that keeps people stuck in bondage. In verse 10. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness. Here it is. For my heart was glad because of, underline that, because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Notice, Solomon sees satisfaction stemming from labor, from work. That's the most basic observation, that work is inherently satisfactory. Of course, we know life under the curse, it's also harder than God intended. But men, pursue work, pursue labor, particularly for men. It is satisfactory. Caveat. The principle that I want you to never forget is that satisfaction in labor and in pursuing things that promise you satisfaction only comes from the pursuit itself. So put another way, satisfaction is a derivative of the pursuit. The chase. The chase is what feels good. The chase is what gives me that sense of satisfaction. A couple of examples for you. You can imagine an Olympic athlete. Trains for 4 years. Sacrifices everything in their life for the one goal of getting the gold. And they get it. And that day is wonderful. They got the flag over their shoulders, the glory of the crowds, the music, the flowers falling from the sky. It's a beautiful, glorious event, right? Next day, they wake up and they are absolutely devastated because they don't know who they are and they're realizing it didn't give me what I thought it was going to give me. What do I do now? Their satisfaction in pursuing the gold was a derivative of that pursuit. And therein lies the deception. Because people bounce around from pursuit to pursuit to pursuit in part because it feels good to pursue stuff. Right? To start something new. Ah, it's exciting. There's a rush. There's a thrill. But do they see it out to the end? So that is a key truth, that satisfaction is purely a derivative of pursuing something. And it's also a danger. And I want you to never forget that. And I want you to ask yourself the question now, are you caught in the trap of pursuing something for its own sake? It might be financial goals. It might be school goals. It might be relationship goals. Want to get married. It could be anything under the sun. Are you caught in that trap? Are you being lulled to sleep, in a sense, by the satisfaction that that pursuit is producing? Because let me tell you, young men, you can idolize a woman. You can have this great relationship in your head about how your life's going to be with her, the kids and the white picket fence and all the things, right? You get married, the honeymoon phase dies out, and now life begins. And you go, man, this is not what I thought it was. She's not who she said he was. She said, right? Man, I knew we should have went and seen Pastor Chad for counseling before we got married. You know what I mean? The older guys are like, Right? So understand that this key truth, that satisfaction is purely a derivative of the pursuit, is an important one to never forget. It helps you to be sober. It helps you to have perspective. It helps you to ascertain whether or not you're actually caught in that trap right now. So I want you to remember that. If you're chasing something in and of itself, just for the thing's sake, be careful. You might be on a very dangerous path. And so let's transition now into the second point. Solomon's search for satisfaction internally. He looks out. He realizes, you know what? There's no advantage under the sun. That question I asked back in verse 3 of chapter 1, there was no profit in pursuing all these things. And man, these are a lot of good things. A lot of good things. And now he looks internally. Look at verse 12. He says, so I turned. He's leaving the external pursuit and he looks inward to see wisdom, madness, and simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that there is an advantage. Notice that word, that's a key word. There is an advantage in wisdom. What advantage is there under the sun? Well, in wisdom, there is an advantage over simple-minded folly. As light has an advantage over darkness, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Let's pause there for a second. So there is something worth pursuing in this life, wisdom. Even though it has its limits, there's still an advantage there. Wisdom just means, in the Hebrew, skill. It's applying the right knowledge in the right way. That's what he's talking about. And it's contrasted there with madness, which would be like irrational behavior. That word madness is an interesting word, and it takes on a little bit of a nuanced meaning later on in our section. But then it's also contrasted with simple-minded folly. Just being foolish. Just being foolish. It kind of reminds me of the show Jackass when we were growing up. Just foolishness. Stupidity. Those guys made a lot of money, right? Those guys were idiots. And I used to watch it. So what does that make me, right? You can imagine. People do stupid stuff. And they get paid for it. It's craziness. So Solomon says, look, there is advantage in wisdom, and it's like the advantage that light has over darkness. Okay, you're going to live a less difficult life in some sense if you're wise. We all understand that, right? We, as Christians, take that for granted. But guess what? The world doesn't take that for granted. Or else Jackass never would have been a show. Right? So stupidity does seem to sell. Now look down at verse 14 again. Let's pick back up. This is what really gets Solomon. And yet I know that the fate of one, the wise, becomes the fate of them all, the mad and simple-minded, foolish people. And then I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, so will my fate be also. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise man along with the fool forever. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man dies with the fool. We'll stop there. Yes, wisdom, there's an advantage of it. But here's the problem. Death. Death. This drives Solomon up the walls. The wisest man who ever lived. And when you're being a wise person, you are sacrificing many of your fleshly desires, if not all of them, right? Think about the simple-minded folly. We'll just call him the idiot. Think about the idiot, right? Think about Mike, the frat guy. I use my own name, right? Double fisting, pounding it, looking to hook up with a chick. That's why he's existing right now, right? He's just as happy as can be. And you're looking at him as a wise guy like, you're an absolute idiot, right? And like it breaks your heart as a Christian to see that. People live for that, right? But here's the problem. That idiot, if you just are thinking about a materialistic perspective, God's not in mind, that idiot and the wise man are both going to get the same reward at the end of life, right? The hopelessness of the viewpoint of materialism. The hopelessness of the viewpoint that many people in this world are holding and are living by. Death drives Solomon up the wall. I want to ask you, are you certain about your death? Are you being led off the path that leads to eternal life, even now, by something that's promising satisfaction? And like worldly in Pilgrim's Progress, gets the little Christian to come off the path. Come, come. Yes. Be careful, right? Death will happen to us all. The foolish man will die just like the wise man. But for Christians, we think of heaven, we have an eternal hope. And so when we look out externally, just to review, we see that there's a world filled with things screaming for your attention, desiring you to come to it, desiring you to sacrifice for it. That's called idolatry. Solomon, without sacrificing his wisdom, pursues those things farther than anybody in this room is even capable of pursuing. And he tells us what we should think about when we look at those things. Vanity of vanities. You're going to work so hard to try to get that stuff. And when you get that stuff, you'll immediately be let down. That's what Solomon's telling you. Young and old, that's the message for all of us. We must remember that this world is not our home. And then he looks inwards to review. Yes, pursuing wisdom, young men, college, studying the scriptures, being discipled by an older man, those are worthy pursuits. But in and of themselves, they are still fleeting and transitory. Remember the first question I asked you, what motivates you? Now that comes back to the forefront. If I'm just pursuing wisdom so I can be the wise guy, vain pursuit. However, if I am pursuing wisdom so that I can glorify God, yes, not a vain pursuit. That pursuit, that motivation is not only pleasing to God, but has an eternal significance. in a positive way. So let's look at the final point today. Solomon's search results. In verse 17, you have the negative. And in verses 24 through 26 there, you have the positive. And we're going to follow that positive all the way up to the end of the book in a few places. Verse 17, his negative search results. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Because everything is vanity. Everything is transitory. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. It's just coming and going, and I cannot hold on to any of it. It's a striving after the wind. Verse 18, thus I hated my life. I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly. Yet he will have power over the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored, and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I turn my heart to despair of all my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. I'll pause there for just a moment. Let me speak to you, dads. You would argue, surely, pursuing wisdom is good, if for nothing else, for the next generation, to give them a world better than I was given, right? Solomon would go, I don't know. What if they just burn the house down? What if they're like the prodigal son? Says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance so I can go party. Right? Again, wisdom in and of itself, pursuing it and your own kingdom and building up your own family estate for that only purpose, to give it to your children, can still be a vain pursuit. So remember, let's get our priorities straight, fathers. What's most important for the fathers? Demonstrate godliness, a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit down with your children. Teach them the Word of God so that when you do hand them a family estate, they don't burn a house down, right? A righteous man leaves even his children's children an inheritance, says in Proverbs 13. But the wise man is wise if he teaches his children. Let me just make that point to you as we move on to the positive search results. Verse 24 through 26. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? For to a man who is good before him, he has given wisdom and knowledge and gladness, while to the sinner, he has given the endeavor of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good before God. This too is vanity and a striving after the wind. So we finally see some positive search results. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink, that is to say, enjoy the common, good, simple things of life, and to also have his soul. That's a key phrase right there. To the ESV puts it, make his soul see good. This portends an attitude of gratitude. Gratitude is foundationally important to God. If you just flip over to Romans chapter 1, go to Romans chapter 1 for just a second. Let me show you this. I think gratitude is one of those words that the New Age, quote-unquote, spiritual movement has sort of hijacked from Christianity. And they just say, you know, I'm living in a state of gratitude, man. Think stuff like that, right? Well, you know what? The Christians are supposed to live in a state of gratitude. Chapter 1 of Romans. Look at verse 21. He's talking about idolaters in Romans 1:21. And notice their first indictment under God's righteous law. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, or what? They were not grateful. They lived in a state of ungratitude or ingratitude. So go back to Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon is telling us his search results that part of living a life that is not vain, part of living a life that has substance and meaning and purpose, part of what should motivate you day in and day out is gratitude. Wake up and be grateful, truly grateful for the lot you have in life. And I don't want to be insensitive to people whose lots are not that great, meaning physical handicap, constantly fighting sickness, genuine and real suffering, right? There are many people whose lives, if we were to evaluate them with Solomon's perspective here, we'd go, man, that's grievous to my soul. But only the Christian has a way to get out of that trap. It's just to think about not this life, but the life to come. Solomon says, this is worthy. This is a worthy endeavor. To eat and drink and make your soul see good in your labor. Look at verse 25 again. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? Christians should be the most grateful people on the face of the earth. Why? Because you deserve hell and Christ gave you heaven. There's literally no good excuse for Christians to be in a state of prolonged depression. Now, I've been in that state before. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But when we reorient our priorities and our perspective to get it in line with what Solomon is saying, we have heaven. We don't just have this world. In fact, we get a new heavens and new earth someday where sin is no longer. And so the fact that we can have gratitude, Solomon is saying, is a gift of God. This should further motivate you. What do you mean? Should motivate you because you know God is intimately involved in your life. I think we fall into the trap of living our lives with God in the back seat. What do I mean by that? Not acknowledging Him, just like the idolaters of Romans 1. Not giving Him thanks for even the most simple things like eating and drinking, right? Let's remember to practice genuine gratitude and watch our lives become even more fruitful in things that are meaningful to God. Now let's follow his good search results to the end. Turn the page and go over to chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I want you to see how his thought begins to develop. I know that there is, this is chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. And I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. God has constructed the way your life turns out to remind you of who he is. And your response should be gratitude and humility. The trials that you go through, the suffering that you endure, the blessings that you go through, the good gifts that he gives to you, all of it has been constructed and arranged by a sovereign God who is over all things, apart from whom there is no maverick molecule, like R.C. Sproul said, and it's meant to produce one primary thing in you, a life that glorifies and honors God in all things, even eating and drinking. And so what should you pursue as we come to a close? Christ. Life under the sun, S-U-N, is miserable. But life under the sun, S-O-N, is joy and peace and love and righteousness. It is relational flourishing. It is a fruitful life. It is one worth living. Solomon, you heard his own words. I hated life. That life is not worth living. And so, men, I want to encourage you as you turn to chapter 12 of this book. You guys are very familiar with this. This is probably what people think about when they think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13 of chapter 12. He says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. All mankind, Christians and non-Christians alike. What motivates you should be the Son, S-O-N, to glorify and honor Jesus Christ in your business dealings, in your relationships, in your biblical decision making, in your purity, and all the things that we've discussed in this men's retreat. That sits at the top. That is the ultimate motivation. To glorify God means to make his character known. How? Through your speech and through your actions. How do you do that, Mike? Starts with fearing him. having an awe and adoration and a fear of his discipline and a worshipful spirit. That's the internal. And then how does that work out? Keeping the commandments. I know you're saved by grace, but you have the law to act as guardrails to show you, are you in bounds or are you stepping out of bounds? You're not given righteousness, as we know, because of your obedience to it. It just demonstrates the imputed righteousness that Christ has given to you. And so we fear God. We obey his commandments in all aspects of our life. The pursuit of Christ will also produce satisfaction. What Solomon has been searching for. You know, again, I said the key principle was that satisfaction comes from the pursuit. Well, you know what? When you pursue Christ, you can never fully grasp him. It's the only striving after the wind that gives you satisfaction and that keeps you pursuing that one object for the rest of your life. Because you know, based on his inability to lie, that someday you will have it. And it will produce satisfaction and joy in your heart. And you will be able to endure and serve him in all things. There is no satisfaction worth pursuing apart from the satisfaction that only the Son can give. And you know Solomon's dad, King David, he understood that. Proverbs 16. Turn to Proverbs 16 as we close. Psalm 16. Solomon's dad understood that the Lord was the source of eternal satisfaction. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What should motivate you? Pursuing Christ with your whole being and obeying his commandments in all things. And I hope that this motivated you to start doing that if you weren't already doing it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for the gift of life. We thank you, God, for the gift of work. God, I pray for the men in this room that they would pursue Christ with all of their heart, God, in every single aspect of their lives. There's been many rocks unturned in the sermons that have been given over the past 24 hours, God. These men have been challenged to consider their finances, their relationships, their purity, the way that they make decisions. And now, God, they're being challenged, God, to evaluate their perspective on life and what motivates them when they wake up in the morning. Father, I pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you would sanctify all of our hearts, God, to truly and genuinely be motivated by the pursuit of you. God, I pray, Lord, that these men would pursue you and realize that satisfaction that only you, Lord Jesus, can give. And it's in your name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Thank y'all.